And now I'd like you to turn, please, to the portion that I read in your hearing. John 7:43 is the verse for our consideration. And the title of the message is, Because of Him. Because of Him. So there was a division among the people because of Him. We are living in a day when there is more thought, more time, and more money being given to the prospect of having one church in one world. And instead of having so many denominations, we are seeking to get together until there shall be just one fold. And this is all based upon the scripture and the so-called unity that God calls for amongst His people. But I'm skeptical that the accomplished results will be what they desire them to be. For there is coming a one world church, just as there is certainly coming a one world politically. And where are we going to be in it? Well, I know where I'm going to be in it. I'm going to be out of it. Now, coming back to our text for a moment, because here's the strange thing about it all, that even when Jesus was here upon earth, He was a divider of men. There was a division among the people because of Him. And I suppose if Jesus were living today, He'd earn that a very sad statement of being a rabble-rouser. For instead of uniting people, He divided them. And no less on three occasions in the New Testament, and in this Gospel for that matter, is it spoken thus of Him. And this is the first reference. It must have been the most remarkable occasion, this occasion from which our text is taken, for it was on a great feast day. There was this whole week given up to the celebration of their ritual. And this particular time, the priests would come once every day bearing pitchers of water upon their shoulders, which in all probability they had gotten from the pool of Siloam or some adjacent well. And they came to the temple steps and then poured the water down the steps. 7 days they did that, but on this eighth day, this great day of the feast, it was omitted. And so it is that Jesus, and I admire, if that is a word to use of the Savior, but I admire Him, for He takes the position that the priests have taken all week. I can see Him now ascending those temple steps and looking back as He turns upon this vast multitude of people that are celebrating this great feast. And this is what He says. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me. What audacity. Here are the priests for 7 days been saying, come unto God. Through this service that has been an annual affair for centuries, a worship of Jehovah, now Jesus stands in front of them all and says, come unto Me. And the suggestion surely is this, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. So He is making the statement that He can satisfy anyone and everyone that comes who is thirsty. And really it's amazing, isn't it, that drinking is one of the most simple things in the world. Just look at it. Easy. Simple. What do you have to do in the way of effort? Very little. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly or out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water. Now right here, there is a tremendous controversy amongst Greek teachers and Bible scholars as to what is meant here. One system says that the word his here should be capitalized, meaning that out of Christ shall flow rivers of living water. And the other says that it means anyone who is thirsty, come to Him and drink, and then consequently out of them shall flow rivers of living water.
And it seems to be that the camp is equally divided upon the matter of the Greek. It is the word H-I-S, all right, his. Now, my suggestion would be that it could be true of both. It's got to begin with Christ, hasn't it? Is there any life apart from him? Is there any abundant life apart from him? And isn't this what it's all about?
In the next reference that we'll take, or the next two references, he'll be talking about, I give unto them eternal life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.
He's quoting scripture, although it's not strictly scripture. It's an accumulation of the thought of scripture. There are several references that might be given, but they all refer to the water of life or living water. Not so much as to who shall give it and who shall receive it. But the thought is that out of his belly or out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. It's got to begin with Christ, but I also believe it's a truth, an axiom, that when one is so impressed with the Lord and so living for the Lord, that they are a blessing to other people. There is the flowing forth of life, even his life. And I tell you, if that wasn't so, I wouldn't want to stand here this morning talking to you if I didn't believe that God, through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, would be ministering to you, through me, rivers of living water. So we can take both aspects this morning. That is not the main issue in our subject. We're just going on a moment here, because it says that as a result of this, his statement, many people began to take sides. One said it must be the prophet, must be Messiah, and the other said, well, it can't be because this man's come out of Galilee. Now, here's some interesting things, and I think there is an application of this for us today. Now, notice it, will you? Verse 42. Hath not the scripture said, oh, they knew their Bibles. They could quote scripture. Hath they not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Were they right? Is that what the scripture said? Is that where Christ came? Well, why didn't they know it? You see, it's one thing to have head knowledge. It's another thing to be able to put that knowledge into practice, into reality. And I rather think that they had gotten this from the scribes and Pharisees, because a little later on in the same chapter, verse 42, talking to Nicodemus, they said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Who were the scribes and Pharisees praying? Weren't they the religious leaders? Weren't they the ones that were supposed to take the book and explain it? That was the business of a scribe. And were not the Pharisees the fundamentalists of Jesus' day, the conservative group? Did they not believe in the resurrection? Did not they believe many things that the Sadducees did not believe? Well, now just look at that statement for a moment. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. How little they knew their Bible. Here's a crowd saying, he's got to come out of Bethlehem, and this man came out of Galilee. Can't be the same man. And now these are saying, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Jonah, Hosea, possibly Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Nahum all came out of Galilee. And they said, no prophet comes out of Galilee. That's how much or how little they knew of their scripture, or the men of the scripture. So you see, you can't depend too much upon religious people as to what is the truth and what isn't. And that's what they were, religious people. So verse 43 says, there was a division among the people because of him. The question that is raised in my mind is this. All that we have here with regard to the people and their attitude toward the scriptures, both by the people and the Pharisees, is this. This was orthodoxy. This was orthodoxy. And how wrong orthodoxy was. Is there an application today? If a thing is not orthodox, it's not right. Who said so? The orthodox.
Let anyone depart from the truth a little as they comprehend it, and then they are branded heretics. Will you go again to verse 47 and see how this is borne out?
I'll have to give a little bit of the background. The officers have been sent to arrest Jesus, evidently, and they are afraid to take him. And in verse 46, the officers say, we never heard anyone speak like this man.
Then answer them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on it? Is that any criterion? Because the Pharisees don't believe in him, we mustn't, huh? Because such and such a group doesn't believe it, we mustn't. Well, this is orthodoxy, and
there was a division over him because of orthodoxy. Now, hasn't that carried on through the centuries? What is orthodoxy today? Something entirely different to what it was in Luther's day. Orthodoxy has changed with the years, and with cultures, and with the ages. And so we can say, in a sense, that orthodoxy is not altogether a safe guide, although it's supposed to be.
Well, let's go on a little further. Let's turn over to chapter 9 and verse 16.
Chapter 9, verse 16.
I'm going to let that one to sort of gel for a little while, and we'll come back to it when we think of our own day.
Chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them.
Oh dear, here he is again, upsetting everyone.
Well, this time he upsets people not so much by what he said, but what he did. He did something on the Sabbath day that upset the Pharisees.
It was more concern for them to keep the Sabbath. Did they keep the Sabbath? Did they keep the Sabbath? You want to read some of the stories, the things, the tricks they got up to get around the Sabbath.
I've told you this until it's getting a little threadbare around the edges, but I'm going to tell it again. They had one rule.
You know, on the Sabbath day, they could only walk so far. What is it, about a mile and a half, I think, mile or mile and a half. That was the only distance that they were supposed to go on the Sabbath day and not violate the Sabbath. Well, how did they get around that if they wanted to go off somewhere?
Well, they'd prepare little basket lunches according to the distance they wanted to go. And then when they got to just under the mile and a half, they'd deposit this little lunch somewhere under a tree, under a rock, under a stone, under a wall.
And then go another nearly a mile, plant another little picnic basket, and do that until they'd gotten this distance covered, whatever.
Now then, the argument was this. They come there, and wherever they sit down and have a meal, that's home. So that's home. They've got a mile and a half. They can go. They come to this other little basket. They sit down and have this little lunch. It's home. They've got another mile and a half. They can go.
Boy, how you can twist the scriptures. I think I told you about the lady in Phoenix. Providence. I was on the radio there, and I'd been speaking about something, and she said, brother, called me up. Brother, why don't you preach the whole gospel? Well, I said, I thought I had been. Oh, no. So I said, well, what are you referring to? Well, she said, keeping the Sabbath day.
I said, oh, how come? Well, she said, it tells us in the scriptures, and she said, about keeping the Sabbath day. I said, that means that you're a Seventh-day Adventist. Yes. I said, do you go to such and such a church? She said, yes. I said, on the Sabbath day, yes. On your Sabbath day, yes.
I said, would you mind telling me where you live?
And she told me.
It's 2 or 3 miles away. How did she get to church and keep the Sabbath? You see how we can conveniently forget things and conveniently ignore things and then in their place substitute what we want until we distort the scriptures. Even though these scriptures are not for us today, yet there was a distortion in his day. There is a distortion today by many of these dear souls that seek to obey these things.
But don't you see, what we've got here is Pharisaical ritualism. They weren't concerned about the Sabbath day. They were concerned with finding fault with Christ. And you can find any amount of reasons and excuses for finding fault, can you not? Any matter.
And so they picked on him for this. And you remember it was Jesus on other occasions says, what, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then they criticized him because of his healing. And he said, well, any one of you,
now listen, this is interesting. Any one of you who had an animal that fell down a pit on the Sabbath day, would you feel bad about it if you went and got him out of a pit? Was it more merciful to remember the suffering of an animal or to observe the Sabbath day?
That's when Jesus, I think, referred to the Sabbath being made for man and man not for the Sabbath. So they criticized him as to his person. In the first event, they called him Messiah. Others denied it. They said he couldn't possibly be. He wasn't born right. Didn't come to the right place. Never knew it was so important to know where you were born before, but it was important in his case. He was to be born in Bethlehem. And even the wise men that came down from to Jerusalem were told by these very people, undoubtedly the same crowd, that, why, it's Micah 5 tells us about that. He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But not a one of them went down to find out whether it was so or not.
I don't understand some people and their attitude toward the scriptures. You can point it out to them, make it so plain, they say, yes, I see it. But it doesn't change them at all. Doesn't change them at all. Didn't change these people.
Now the Sabbath day, his work has been criticized. But I don't find them changing at all. Their hearts were hardened. Now we come a little further down to the next one, and that's in chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10, 19. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings.
What sayings? Well, you've got to read the whole chapter to find out what the sayings were. And this is where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He starts off in chapter 10, verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not in by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is the thief and the robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he goes on like this, and in verse 6 he tells you this was a parable. And they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then he speaks plainly to them and says, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so he goes on right down the line until he comes to the climax, which is exactly what he said in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now when you go down to verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division because of this thing, a division among them. What was it that they were objecting to, you suppose? What was it they were upset about? Was it because he said, I think it's a little later on when he comes back to this. Yes, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so on. This is what he was talking about in the previous, what we've looked at. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Is this what they're objecting to? Is this running counter to their idea of what a Messiah should be? Is it that they are looking only and altogether for a material kingdom to be set up? Is it that they have failed to sense that behind this there must be the deeper work if there's ever to be a kingdom restored? You know, all the promises that God made to Israel about a kingdom, and about them being a kingdom of priests, did you ever realize that it never could be theirs under the law? It could never be theirs under the old covenant. There had to be the establishment of the new covenant before they could ever become a kingdom of priests. And to get the new covenant established, it was necessary for him to die. Because in that last supper, you remember, he said, this is the blood of the covenant, or this is my blood of the covenant. He uses the word testament in the King James Bible, but he was talking about the new covenant. And it was necessary for him to die before any of the promises made to Israel could ever be realized and established, and before sin could be taken away from them. And they surely had sinned. There was no possibility of such a sinful nation as they were ever going out and becoming the evangelists of the world until that sin had been removed. Is this what they were objecting to, I wonder? However it is, this is what we have. That which endured eternal life. And there was a division among them before it. Now, let me ask a question. These three divisions that were so prevalent in his day, are they prevalent today? Are these same divisions in and amongst God's people, or amongst the religious people? First of all, as to his person, is there a division, is there a difference of opinion as to whom Christ is? Well, we got so far today that we're simply saying Christ never was. Isn't that wonderful? It's a myth. Mythology. One of those old folklores that you shouldn't pay any attention to. He isn't factual, he isn't historical. Well, there was a division among the people because of that. And orthodoxy was involved in it too. Not only liberalism in the denying of his person, but also the questioning of many things that he said. Are the words of Jesus or are the words of Scripture? For listen, beloved, you cannot really make much distinction, although many people have, between the words of Christ and the words of the Bible. How many? I'm going to put some of you right dead on the spot. How many of you got a red letter testament? You know what a red letter testament is, don't you? It's where the sayings of Christ are put in red. What's wrong with it? I've got a dear brother here that represents the Bible Society. I hope he won't get upset over this. Do you publish a red letter testament? Oh, thank you. Why no use for it? Huh? Why? Yes, some man has done this. Why? Why is the word of Christ? Now, people will say I'm irreverent. People will say you're like these people here. Go ahead and say it. But the words of Christ are not to be magnified above the word of God. For the word of God is the word of Christ. And did not Christ give Paul a revelation? Did he or didn't he? Did he say, I received this by revelation? Then his words by revelation are just as much as Christ's words, because Christ himself says, the words that I speak unto you are not mine, but are the words of him that sent me. And the words of him that sent Christ are the words of him that sent Paul, or Peter, or anyone else that has given us the book. That's why we don't have a red letter testament. As far as I'm concerned, it all ought to be in red letters. Except that part where the devil has a say. That you can leave out if you want to. Oh, beloved, well, I tell you. And so, we've got the words of Jesus challenged as they are today. The idea of eternal life coming through him and him alone. Was it Jesus that said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me? Is that challenged today? Well, you haven't got your ear to the ground. You know why I never put my ear to the ground? I might get trod on. Too many things said by ear to the ground. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. That today, we're trying to get in Buddhism, Confucianism, all the religions of the world. Get them in. Get them in. You'll find that's growing more and more. You know why it is now in India you can't get missionaries to go? You know why it is in many places in the world you can't get
missionaries to go? Do you know why even in Israel you can't get Christian missionaries to go? Why?
Because they challenge us and say, you're proselyting. You're trying to get people from our religion, from the religion of their country, from the religion of their ancestors, and you're trying to foist Christ on them.
There's a division among the people because of him.
And again, this ministry of his is... I love to think that Jesus just overruled the matter of the Sabbath day because he knew what was in men, knew what was in their hearts. I want to leave Christ just for a moment because he was not alone.
What about Paul? As far as I go, I could take Peter. Peter upset a lot of people. He got put into prison for it. Paul upset a lot of people.
You know, I don't know what would happen today if people did what Paul did. I've got a little issue with most Jewish workers, as you know. And my issue is this. They want the Jew first today, according to Romans 1:16. They want to take the gospel to the Jew first. But they never do what Paul did, never do what they did in the scriptures. They try to follow the scriptures, but they draw the line here. How many Christian workers to the Jews go into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and tell them about Christ? Huh? You know what would happen if they did, don't you? They wouldn't get the hearing that Paul got. He did get a chance to speak. And do you know why? Now, this is quite facetious, I know, but listen. Paul was a Jew and would be accepted by the Jew until he mentioned Christ. But for a Gentile to go into a Jewish synagogue and try to convince a Jew of Christ, I think that's asking too much. I really do. We don't speak their language.
You're going to condemn Jewish missions? No, I'm not. I'm just asking the Jewish missions be run on scriptural lines, that's all. For the Jew first, I don't believe that's for the day at all. You see, beginning back to dispensational teaching now, when Paul labored with the Jew first, what was his gospel? Oh, you say, you mean to tell me that Paul had another gospel? A different gospel?
What did the 12 give? Not only in the Acts period, but in the gospel era. It was the gospel of the kingdom, so we're back on that subject again, the gospel of the kingdom.
And that was a very different message to the gospel of the grace of God. We went into that a little more fully in our Sunday school this morning, so we're not bothered to go into that again. But Paul went into the synagogues, and this is a funny thing. If anybody ever earned the name of rabble-rouser, I think it must have been Paul. For every synagogue he ever went into, he seemed to upset it, and there was always trouble. The very first recorded incident you have is in Acts 13. And he went into Antioch, I think, there, and boy, he really stirred up things there. He got the Gentiles stirred up, and he got the Jews stirred up. And they got them all stirred up so much that he had to get out of the city. And what did he do? He didn't have any more sense than to start the next Sabbath day in the next city and do the same thing.
He never learned by experience. I tell you what he did learn, to obey God rather than man. And he had a message like Peter.
And they could have silenced Peter if Peter had listened to them, but he said, you know, we too must obey God rather than man. And we'll have to give the message he gave, not what you think we ought to give. You know, there's a lot of people that like to tell us what we ought to give in the way of message. Now, for a final thought, will you turn to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, where we really get down to things for today. I think Paul had a tremendous spiritual enlightenment and insight here. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days, what is the word in your Bible? Perilous? Well, it's only translated in one other place in the New Testament. And the other place where it is translated is when the two demoniacs were in the tomb. And you remember Jesus was coming across the lake
and they afterwards or subsequently healed them. But it was said of these two men that they were demon-possessed and they were exceeding fierce. Now this is the word. In the last days, exceeding fierce times shall come. I don't know how much worse it's got to get before it gets exceeding fierce, do you? The newspaper this morning is full of one word only, or perhaps two.
Two is for one. Revolution, rebellion. De Gaulle has come back from Romania, finished his trip, because what?
He's got a revolution on his hands in France. There's the possible fall of France. There may be another revolution in France. Workers are coming out
in sympathy with the students. I'm not saying who's right or wrong. I'm just saying here's unrest. Our own colleges, I was glad to see a little article in yesterday's paper, I believe it was, or even, yes, yesterday's, I think,
commending Stanford University. There, the students are taking up the cudgels, as it were, against the modern lefty. Is that the one? ASU.
Well, I go along with ASU when they can allow two black power men to come in and say what they say. I think it's time somebody hollered. But what we're getting at, these are just incidents, do you see what I mean? From all over the country, but it's widespread, it's general. And it's in the air, it's revolution, 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 or even rebellion. And we're rebelling against what? Now, please tell me, what are we rebelling against?
There is one word, to my estimation, that covers it all. And that word is L-A-W. We're rebelling against law of any kind. If it's government, we don't like it.
If it's the Bible, we certainly don't like it. If you're going to put a restriction on me morally, I don't like it. I'm rebelling against any moral law that's ever been set up. Rebellion everywhere. Revolution. And it's going to get worse. Much worse. Because we're not at the end time exactly yet. He goes on to tell you why they're exceeding fierce times. Men should be lovers of their own selves. And when you've said that, you've said about everything. And it needs to be said. This is the key. This is the result. This is what follows is the result. They'll be lovers of themselves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Did you ever know a time when young people... Oh, I better be careful. Young people...
You shut your ears. I'm not talking to you. But young people are not only defying and disobeying parents, they're shooting them. For nothing at all. Nothing at all.
Disobedient to parents, without natural affection. It doesn't apply to the children alone. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-bakers. Boy, there's hardly a truce ever made but what is broken today. I don't know how many of the Soviet Russia has broken. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Traitors, heady, high-minded. Despisers of those which are good. Incontinent, fierce, false accusers. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Well, here it is, beloved. This is what we're in the midst of. And there is a division. Everywhere there's division.
Not only because of him, but because of anything. But I want to suggest that the reason why there is so much revolution in the air today, why there is so much of a rebellious spirit in the air, is because we have rejected the Christ of God.
Do you stop to realize that the Word of God is the greatest safety valve that this old world has ever known?
If a man's heart is right with God, is not his heart likely to be right with his fellow men? Would we not have more peace on the earth if there was more of Christ in the lives of people? The division is still because of him. Or shall we put it the other way around? Because of the lack of him.
Well, what are we going to do? We're living in the midst of this. And I've got letters that come to my desk now, and I feel almost hypocritical or something. In not even replying to them, but I'm asked to go down and sit on this council or sit on this group or trying to control or trying to find a panacea for all the evils of the world. I can't do it, beloved. I really can't. I read in the newspaper yesterday where the United Presbyterians who have gathered together in Minneapolis are going to give $1 million or more to rehabilitation, buying up property, I suppose, and then making it fit for the colored folks to live in. I'm not quarreling with that, but I do not believe, and I say it with all my heart, I do not believe that's the business of the church. I will say this, that one commentator I heard, I will say this, however, that he found fault with the fact that millions upon millions upon millions of dollars have been put into elaborate church buildings. And he said if that money had been given to the poor, which is more scriptural perhaps than we realize, that there wouldn't be so much poverty and trouble in the world. But I'm telling you, beloved, so long as a man's heart is unregenerate, so long as a man's heart is not right with God, you can get all these humanitarian programs you like, but you haven't touched the source. You haven't touched the heart of the matter. And you can put all these things together. And I venture to suggest, because it's not a man's color, it's not a man's creed altogether, but it's a man's heart that determines what will happen after he's gotten all these things. And my suggestion is that if we ever had time enough to prove it, we should find that when all these things have been done, I don't care what his color is, he'll revert to what he was all the time. You may change his environment, but until you change this, you're not changing much. Are you? I told you what happened. I don't
like to say this because it's my own country. But you know they started this sort of reform business back in London years ago. We didn't have baths or bathrooms or a nice tub to go and wash in.
And so they put them in the home. And you know in England the homes are heated, not centrally, but each little room had its little fireplace. And so that meant you had to have a lot of coal. Well, what's a better place to put coal than in the bathtub? And that's what they used it for. Well, you say, oh, that's terrible. But I'm suggesting that that is because of this. You can educate people to a point, but there is a point, even as in the scripture, beyond which they will not go. And all that it needs, and I say all that it needs, but that's all it needs, is to have a heart that has been right with God, changed by the grace of God, saved through the redeeming love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what are we going to do? Well listen, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I had it right here in this chapter somewhere. Oh, let's go on. Verse 12, I'm going to pass over a lot of things that has to do with these people that we're talking about ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, we've got more seducers in the world today than we've ever had. Every communist is a seducer. And it puzzles me how people are so blind that they cannot see in all this uproar the strategy of communism, the strategy of Satan behind communism. They're not starting these things, but when they get going, they're in there with both feet. Seducing and being seduced. Deceiving and being deceived. Now what are we to do? Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What's he talking about? And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he gives that wonderful verse of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Continue thou in those. This is the panacea. You know nothing about Christ. You know nothing about the Father. You know nothing about the Holy Spirit. You know nothing about the purposes of God until you pick up your Bible and start studying it. All else, it's speculation. All else is man's idea. Here alone in all the universe do we have this book to guide us. There was a division among the people because of him, the living word. There is a division among the people because of this, the written word, which is also a living word. For my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it, and so on. Well, let's hold on. while the world is getting worse, let us get better.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we follow the lowly Christ of the Gospels, but we also follow the risen, glorified Christ who is head of the church, which is His body. And it's from Him today that we draw our strength, not the lowly Nazarene, for He has ended His lowly estate to take unto Himself that honored position which God gave Him when He exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name. And that name is above all the names of the ages. And all those that are demon-possessed today with great names yet leading people astray, we thank Thee that we follow one who is the truth Himself and who can lead us into all truth. And do this today for each one of us, we ask, for His dear sake. Amen.